Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. And in these 12 verses, here we have the account of the wise men from the east that came and worshiped the Lord Jesus. And we're going to glean some things from those men and what they did at that time. And Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to what? To worship him. They traveled a great distance, a lot of inconvenience, to get there and worship the Lord. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Now he had no intention of doing that. But anyway, he said he wanted to. A lot could be said there, but I'll just refrain from doing it. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and what? Worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Father, bless the preaching of thy word, I pray. Teach us some things from the worship of these wise men about what worship really is. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I'm preaching this afternoon on what I'm going to call the privilege of worship. I fear that many professing to be of the household of faith do not look upon worship as a sacred privilege. And I also fear that many professing to be of the household of faith do not understand at all what is involved in biblical worship. And with God's help, I'm going to address briefly both of those things as I preach. First of all, I want you to think with me about the privilege of worship. The privilege of worship. For many people, I'm afraid that worship, and I say many people, I'm talking about those that profess to be believers in the Lord. But for many, I fear that to them, worship is a disturbing interruption of their lives. But true worship is not a disturbing interruption. It is a great privilege. But you'll hear people say things like this, and sometimes they won't say it, but it shows more by their attitude and their countenance than what they say. But you'll hear things like this. Oh my, it's Sunday morning, and I'm going to have to interrupt my sweet sleep and go to church to worship the Lord. It's like I really would rather be sleeping. But what are people going to think if I don't get up and make myself go? Or I could imagine somebody saying something like this afternoon. Oh my, it's Sunday afternoon, and I'm going to have to interrupt my favorite TV show, or maybe I'm going to have to miss my nap or whatever, in order to go worship the Lord this afternoon. It reminds me of whenever I was a child, my father would often come out, just about every Sunday would come out and see us. And he'd pick us up at my grandfather's, and then he would take us out to his sister's, and we would have a good lunch. At my grandfather's, we did not have a television. At my daddy's sister's, they were rich people, they had a television. Amen? I mean, had one of those antennas that had the indoor dial on it. They were wealthy, okay? We'd go out there, and to us it was a big thing, to me and my sister, to get to watch television. And every Sunday afternoon, you know what would come on? Walt Disney. And I would want to watch Walt Disney. And lo and behold, sometimes my father would stay over till Walt Disney was over. Sometimes he'd say, no, we got to go. I got to get back this afternoon. More often than not, he did. That's what he did. But I used to think about, man, I hate to get my television program interrupted. And you know what? What it meant is if I got back early enough, we'd end up going to church Sunday night. You know, but I hated to give up the television in order to go back to my grandparents and possibly have to go to church that night if we got back early enough. I wonder how many people feel like that on Sunday afternoons. Sometimes people say something like this, oh my, it's Wednesday evening, and I'm going to have to quit whatever they're doing. Especially whenever the days get longer, I'll have to quit working in my yard, or I have to quit working in my garden, or whatever my project is. When the days are shorter, well, I have to get out, and it'll be dark when I come home, and things like that. These and similar statements reveal a wrong attitude about worship. They reveal, when a person makes a statement like that, they reveal that to them, worship is a disturbing interruption of their plans, a disturbing interruption of their day, a disturbing interruption of their life. It's something that they're not really looking forward to, but they're going to do just because they know they ought to. But worship is not to be a disturbing interruption. Worship, it is to be an interruption, but it is to be an exciting interruption. Our attitude should be this. On Saturday night, tomorrow's Sunday, so we're going to go to bed early tonight so that we'll wake up well-rested in the morning and refreshed and won't go running in at the last minute. But we'll go in to get to church. We'll be there. We'll be in a good mood and everything. It's an exciting day tomorrow. So we're not going to worry about having our sleep interrupted in the morning. We're just going to go to bed early night and get all we need. Amen? Or perhaps on Sunday afternoon. It's Sunday afternoon, so let's make sure we eat a quick lunch so we can get back to church. Don't drag it out. We're going to eat a quick lunch and so we can get back to the house of God. And on Wednesday afternoon, boy, it ought to be hallelujah. I get to go to worship service and recharge in the middle of the week. I'm glad I don't have to go from Sunday to Sunday all week long without meeting together with my church family and worship. It ought to be hallelujah. This is a glorious time. It ought to be an exciting interruption. It is an interruption, but it ought to be an exciting interruption. Now, I think about these wise men from the East. Their lives were interrupted by them coming to worship the Lord. But it was obviously an exciting interruption. It wasn't something that they dreaded, that they regretted, that they wished that somehow it had not transpired, but they were excited about it. And I think that's very obvious. As we look at the first two verses, it says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. Now these guys, they didn't come dragging into town, you know, like, man, we've been traveling for probably a month across the desert. And we are finally here, been riding those camels all that time. We're wore out. Where is he at that we can worship him and get it over with and go home? That wasn't it. There was an excitement in their voice. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We're here to worship him. And there was such an excitement, such an enthusiasm in their voice that the news spread throughout the whole city of Jerusalem. It spread quickly. In fact, it spread throughout the city right onto the palace where the king was, and he himself heard about it. Now, why is it that the news spread so quickly? It's because for them, worship was an exciting privilege. It was something to be enjoyed, not something to be endured. It was not a disruption of their lives that messed it up. It was an exciting interruption that they were excited about. And that's the way it should be with us about the matter of worship. Amen? Now, you ought to plan your lives. You ought to plan your Saturday nights. You ought to plan your Saturday nights so that you're not exhausted on Sunday morning. You ought to do that. And you ought to plan your Sunday schedule so that you're not pressured, you're not rushed, so that you can get there and you can enjoy worship. And if it is something that is a great privilege to you, you will want to do that. You will not mind doing so. So, it is a worship is an exciting privilege. Now, what exactly is involved in worship? As I said, I fear that many who profess to be of the household of faith really have no idea what worship is about. And many of them are actually very excited about going to do what they call worship, but they really have no idea what worship is about. Now, this is not an exhaustive message that I'm preaching this afternoon, but here are just a few things that are characteristic of worship. Number one is this. Worship means you're deliberately setting aside everything and everyone else possible, including yourself. Now, let me say that again. Worship means that you're deliberately setting aside everything and everyone else possible. And I put that word possible in there because sometimes there's some people that you can't put aside. If you have somebody who is an invalid that you have a responsibility of caring for, you cannot put that invalid aside in order to go worship the Lord. But unless it's a case of something of that nature there, you ought to put everyone else aside that you possibly can, and you ought to also put yourself aside in order to worship the Lord. Now, these men had to set aside their personal likes and their personal comforts to go and worship the Lord. They're living way over in the east, over around Babylon somewhere. If you were to go straight from where they came from, as the crow would fly across the desert, and straight to Jerusalem, it would be about, I understand, about 600 miles. But you can't make it across that desert. It's just about an impossibility. Alexander the Great marched his troops across the desert and lost, there's no telling how many hundreds, probably thousands. One theory is that he did it to basically avenge, to get even with some of his troops and things he didn't like. But whatever the case, he lost hundreds, perhaps probably thousands of troops and tried to march them across that desert. What you'd have to do is you'd have to go up the river, certainly run through Babylon, come across and come down by the Mediterranean Sea, and it would take you at least a month, maybe 2 months, to get there. Now, you can imagine, you're leaving the comforts of your home, you're leaving the fellowship of your family and friends, and you're loading up on a camel, and you're traveling through the wilderness for day after day after day after day for a month or more to get there. That is not something that is a pleasant thing. But these men did that in order to come worship the Lord. It was no fun traveling on camels for those hundreds of miles for a month or more. They would have certainly preferred, when they got there, I'm sure they would have preferred to say, you know something, we like to worship the king. He's going to be at the palace. And so we'll go to the luxuries of the palace and worship the king. That's what they're thinking is taking place when they come to Jerusalem. He's born king of the Jews, so we're going to go to where the palace is. Or perhaps they would have said, we'd like to go to the temple here at Jerusalem. That's a much more comfortable place. It's a much more beautiful place. The ambiance of the place, that's more conducive to worship. They would have preferred worshiping at the temple or the palace. But it turns out that's not where they have to go to worship the Lord. They would have preferred a more comfortable environment, perhaps with a lot of good music playing and so forth there. But that's not what happens. What they end up doing is they go to the house where that Joseph has settled down now. Jesus, by this time, is a little toddler probably. And they go there. There's not a nice choir. There's not an organ. There's not a piano. There's not a harp or anything like that. And they go there and they worship the Lord without all of these things. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. True worship means that you are willing to set aside all your personal likes and all your comforts. Now, I'll tell you what. I am thankful for the comforts that God has given us here in our church, aren't you? Aren't you thankful for the heating and air? Aren't you thankful for the padded pews? I had somebody come by a few weeks ago and they wanted to see the sanctuary. They came in here and they said, man, these pews, these are the nicest pews I've ever seen. And I said, me too, sit on one of them. They sat on and said, wow, these are some very nice pews. And hey, how about the shades on the windows? So if the sun's getting your eyes, you shut the shades on the windows. I like those things, don't you? And I tell you what, I'm so thankful Mrs. Fleming comes over and plays the piano. We can have some music. I like these kind of things. I love those things. But I want to tell you something. I can worship God without any of them. I can worship God without any. And the day may come whenever that we are not afforded the luxuries of being able to worship the Lord with all of these things that we like. All these comforts and all these preferences. They have to set them aside. Now, these wise men had to set aside those close to them and everyone else. They had to leave their family. They had to leave their friends and so forth in order to make that long journey to go worship the Lord. And you know something? If you're going to worship the Lord, it means this. As I said, everybody that's possible, there's some that you should not neglect under certain circumstances. But you need to be willing to put aside not only everything, but everyone else and put the Lord first and you go to worship Him. Amen? Now, I have people sometimes that say this. They'll say, you know something, the reason I wasn't in church this morning is, some of my family came over. Might be some of my family I hadn't seen in a long time. Might be a mom, a dad, a grandparent. Might be a son, a daughter, might be a sibling, whatever. And so they came over, and that's why I laid out of church this morning and didn't go worship the Lord, because I wanted to be a good host to my family. Now listen to me carefully. If you've been saved for more than a few months, your friends and your relatives ought to know where you are going to be at church times. And if you have the testimony that you ought to have, they are going to respect you enough not to even dare to think about asking you to skip the worship of the Lord in order to entertain them. Now, it takes you a few months to establish that testimony. It does. But you ought to have established that. And if you've been saved for 5 or 10 years, and your family and your friends don't know that yet, I guarantee you this, you don't have much of a testimony to your family and friends. You say, well, what are they going to think? What are they going to think if I tell them, no, I'm sorry, we're going to church. What are they going to think? Well, they'll criticize you. They'll make fun of you, and they'll call you a fanatic and accuse you of not loving them and all this, that, and the other. But I'm going to tell you what, they will respect you, and you'll have a testimony before them. They may criticize you. They'll do what they can to discourage you. But you ought to have that kind of testimony. And then every once in a while, somewhere along the way, one of them's going to get saved, get right with God, and they're going to come and open up and say, you know something? I appreciate the stand you made. I criticized you. I made fun of you. But I respected you, and God used that to deal with my heart. God used that to deal with my heart. That's the way it ought to be. So, you know, these wise men, they set aside those that were close to them in order to put the Lord first and worship Him. Now, what this means is this, that you cannot worship. I'm talking about putting aside everything and everybody, including your own self with your preferences and so forth. You cannot worship if you are concerned about getting out by a certain time. Huh? Now, I try to be considerate of the time. And I'm probably more long-winded than maybe a lot of other preachers. But you know something, you really are not worshiping God if you come to church with this idea, all right, I'm going to worship until 12 o'clock. I'm going to worship right here, and at that point, I might not get up and walk out. Some people actually have to do that. I, thankfully, not here, amen. But if I don't get up and walk out, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, I'm going to turn you off. No, if you're concerned about getting out by a certain time, mark it down. You really aren't worshiping. You really aren't worshiping. It's refreshing to go and preach in a culture where the people, they don't measure time in blocks. They measure it by events. And if you ever go to one of those places and to worship, you'll find this. They get to church. They don't necessarily start at a certain time, but they get to church. And they worship until ever they're done. And it's usually a long, long time. A long time. This means you cannot worship while fishing or sitting in a deer stand. Yeah, I've had people tell me that. I don't have to go to church to worship. I go down on the river, I'm sitting out there fishing, and I'm worshiping God, thinking about all the beautiful things that God's created here. Or I'm sitting up in my deer stand, and while I'm sitting up in my deer stand, I'm sitting up there thinking about Psalm 23 or John 3:16 or something like that. I'm up there just thinking about the goodness of God. They consider that to be worship. But my friend, that is really not worship. No, no, no. Whenever you go to worship God, your attention is entirely on Him. It's not on fishing and Him, or killing a deer in Him, or killing a turkey in Him, or anything else in Him. It's all on Him. That means you cannot worship the Lord while planning your schedule for next week. You can't come to church and all the time you're saying, now I'm going to worship the Lord, but while I'm here, let's see here, what am I got to do this on Monday, and I got to do this on Tuesday, and I got to get this done next week. No, sirree. You need to put all those things aside, and just focus entirely on the Lord. It demands your undivided attention. It means you cannot worship while you're surfing the internet or fixing lunch. I'm talking to you folks that are listening to me by way of the live stream right now. I see some people are staying home and they're saying, you know what? I'm worshiping God by joining with the church by way of the live stream. Now let me tell you something. If you think you're worshiping with us by way of live stream, and while I'm up here preaching tonight, and while we've been singing these hymns, while I'm doing that, you're also over there with your iPad or your computer or your phone or whatever, and you're surfing the internet, and you're kind of looking up at the TV or whatever you're looking at me on, and you look down, and you're checking the news, and then you look up, and then you look down, you're not worshiping. You're not worshiping. And I tell you something else. If while I'm preaching and you're trying to soothe your conscience and saying that you're worshiping, but while I'm up here preaching, here's what you're doing. You're over here in the kitchen and you're fixing supper or you're fixing lunch or whatever while you're watching. Or you're sweeping the floor or something like that or making the bed up. Yeah, you're watching a service, but you're not worshiping God. Worshiping God demands your undivided attention. And so don't think just because you watch something on a television screen that you're really worshiping the Lord. Worshiping requires your absolute undivided attention. Now that is why that the devil does every little thing he can to distract you whenever you're trying to worship the Lord. It's not an amazing thing. You can sit down and you say, all right, here's a movie that's coming on the television. And it'll be a good movie. Maybe it's a good historical documentary or something like that. And you can sit down there and you can watch that thing for an hour, hour and a half, maybe 2 hours, and nothing will happen to distract your attention. It's got your undivided attention. And then you come to church and you sit there and approximately an hour at the time is what that most services last. And in that hour of time, all the things that'll happen to distract your attention. You ever notice that? Your phone will be buzzing in your pocket. You'll all of a sudden think about something you got to do next week. You'll all of a sudden think about a phone call that you forgot to return. You'll think about this, that, and the other. You don't normally think about those things when you're doing anything else. What's going on? The devil knows this, that worship requires your undivided attention. It must be completely focused on the Lord, and He's doing everything He can to keep you from worshiping the Lord. So that's the first thing. Now, the second thing is this. Worship involves the adoration of the Son of God. Look at verse 11. And when they were coming to the house, the Bible says they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. Now, I want you to especially note this. They saw him. They saw him. And the result of them seeing him is this. They fall down before the Lord and worship him. So they see him. Otherwise, it's what I'm calling they adored him. Now, what does it mean to adore someone? To adore someone is to look at them in such a way that your heart just overflows with affection and you just want to hug them. Huh? You just want to hug them. Now, most of us are parents. And I suppose every parent, if you're a normal parent, you've had something like this take place. Your child is asleep, and you step into the bedroom to make sure that they're all right, perhaps before you go to bed yourself, and you see that child there asleep. This is your own flesh and blood. And you look at that child, and they're asleep. They don't have any idea you're looking at them. And you just stand there, and you stare at that child for a while. Have you ever done that? And you look at that child, and and your heart just swells with love. Your heart swells with affection. Your heart just is about to overflow with emotion. And you just want to reach down and hug that little child and give him a kiss. You realize if I grab him and hug him, I'm going to wake him up, so I don't dare do that. But you might just lean over there and plant a little kiss on his forehead or his cheek. You know what you've been doing? You was adoring that child. You were adoring that child. Now, that's what worship involves. It is adoring the Lord Jesus. I realize this, that when we come to the house of God, that we're not going to see the physical Jesus. One day we will. Amen? But I realize we're not going to see the physical Jesus. But when we come to the house of God, that ought to be our desire. God, through the eye of faith, let us see You. Let us experience Your presence. We are here to adore You. The cry of the worshiper should be this: we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. It ought to be, preacher, don't come between us and the Lord. We want to see Jesus. It ought to be, song leader, don't come between us and the Lord. We want to see Jesus. It ought to be, musicians, don't come between us and the Lord. We want to see Jesus. Otherwise, preacher, we don't care about seeing you and your pulpiteering acrobatics. We want you to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Song leader, we don't care about your talent and you're impressing us and so forth there. What we want you to do is this, is through leading us in singing His praises, to lead us into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Musicians, we don't care about you showing off what a great musician you are. We want you to just, through your music, lead us into the presence of the Lord. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't dare become between us and Him. But so often people come, and they come because they like the sound of somebody's voice. They like the pulpiteering of the preacher. They like the showmanship of the musicians and so forth. And they talk about how wonderful those things are. And whenever they talk about how wonderful they are, it means that they've come between them and the Lord. No, my friend, the song of the worshiper ought to be, oh, come, let us adore Him. And until you hunger to hug and embrace the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've really not worshipped Him at all, have you? You may have gone through the motions, but until there is a hunger, a desire, a yearning to just cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ, to, if you could, fall at His feet and just adore Him, you really haven't experienced what worship is. And I'm afraid we very seldom do that, because we're not really coming to see the Lord. We're coming to just go through a ritual that we know that He commands us to do. A third thing is this. Worship also means complete submission to the will of God. Complete submission to the will of God. The English word worship is a translation of the Greek word proskuneo. Now, I want you to think about the sound of that word, proskuneo. We get our word prostrate from it. That's derived from it, not prostate. That's what a man gets cancer in, amen? But prostrate. We get our word prostrate from this word that's translated as worship. Now, note the action of these wise men in verse 11. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they what? They fell down. They prostrated themselves before him, and what? Worshipped him. They prostrated themselves, fell down at it before him, and in doing so, they worshiped Him. Now, what's so important about that? Well, you see, the implication of their posture is this. We are submitting to whatever You would have us to do. We are submitting to You. If I bow down before somebody, I am saying, I'm submitting to You. You just tell me what You want me to do. That is submission, and that is an element of worship. Whenever you come to the house of God to worship the Lord, if you truly worship Him, you come with Him with that attitude of total submission. And notice what these men did in verse 12. After they had prostrated themselves before the Lord and had worshipped Him, they get up, and in verse 12 says, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they what? Departed into their own country another way. You know what they did? They disobeyed the king. The king said, you go find him and you come back and tell me where he is. And the Lord says what? You don't go back and tell the king where he is. In fact, you go back home, but you go another way so that they won't be able to find you. And that's exactly what they did. After all, they had just worshiped the Lord. They had totally submitted to Him. And if we are going to worship the Lord, it means we are submitted to Him. Listen, we believe in obeying the higher powers, but we understand this, that the Lord is the highest of the higher powers. It's not the king, it's not the governor, it's not the city council, but it is the Lord. Amen? I think about old Brother Roloff. I heard him tell the story. He said they had me in the courtroom. And said that, of course, Brother Roloff wouldn't accept license for his homes. And they said, don't you know what the Bible says about obeying the higher powers? And I heard Brother Roloff tell us this himself. He said, I told him, I said, I don't have a problem with the higher powers. It's you folks I'm having problems with. Otherwise, there's a power that's higher than you. And you always obey the highest of the higher powers. Amen? And when the higher powers in man's eyes tell you to do something that's contrary to the instructions of the highest power, the Lord God Almighty, you always obey the Lord God Almighty. Amen? And that's what these people do. So, that means when we come before the Lord, we come before Him in complete submission. We do not come to the Lord to wrestle with the Lord. We don't do that. We do not come to worship the Lord with this idea, I'm going to listen to what the preacher has to say today from the Word of God, and if it's something that is convenient for me, if it's something that doesn't cause me too much discomfort, then I'll do it. If it doesn't cause me too much, I'll do it. No, true worship means this. I'm coming here, and as the Lord speaks to my heart through the Word of God, I care not what the cost is, I care not how uncomfortable it is, I care not how inconvenient it may be, I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to do what God says. I've told you the story before. I'm going to tell it again. I like to hear it. Amen. But I read this story years ago. There was a preacher out in Texas. His name was Major Penn. I've discovered a little bit about this preacher, but not a whole lot about him. But I read this story, and it got me interested in him. He was preaching a revival meeting out in Texas. And said he went there, and he preached his heart out the first night, and nothing happened. Preached his heart out the second night, nothing happened. Preached his heart out again, I think it was like three nights in a row. But he preached his heart out three or four nights in a row, nothing happened. And so they come to the church the next night. People are just coming because they feel like it's our duty to go to the revival meeting, support the meeting. And they come there, and Major Penn, the preacher, got up, and he said something like this. He said, now here's what I want you to do. He said, I want everybody present that if you will make a commitment right now before I ever preach, that whatever God deals with in your life, that you will respond to it as you know God wants you to. He said, I want you to come sit on the front rows of the church. And said, about maybe a dozen people came and filled up the front pew and about a pew and a half on the front row of the church. Major Penn said, now the rest of you can go home. You're dismissed. He said, you're not here to submit to God. You're just here to kind of appease your conscience, soothe your conscience. You don't mean business about it. You folks go home. I'm going to preach to these people that are serious about it. And said, lo and behold, revival broke out. Oh, let me tell you something. That's the way we all ought to come to church. Amen? We all ought to come to church with this attitude. Oh, God, I'm here to know Your will. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what it inconveniences me. I don't care about what comforts it means I have to sacrifice. I'm here to know Your will and to do Your will. I'm not going to resist You. I'm not going to wrestle with You. I have already submitted. Speak, Lord, Your servant hears. That is what is involved in worship. Now, another thing that is involved in worship is this. It is the opening of our treasures. The opening of our treasures. Look at verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped Him. And when they had what? Opened their treasures, They presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, they had no idea what the Lord was going to do with those treasures. They just knew this. We're worshiping Him and we're opening our treasures to Him. We're going to give Him the most precious things that we have. Having no idea what the Lord would do with them. You say, well, what did the Lord do with them? I believe this, that after that they left, the Lord warned Joseph what? You take the young child Jesus and you go to Egypt because Herod's going to come over here and he's going to try to kill him. Herod ended up having all the babies killed there in Bethlehem, hoping to get the Lord Jesus. Now, Joseph was not a rich man. How did he afford to pack his family up on the spur of the moment and go down into Egypt and live there and eventually come back? How did he do that? I am convinced of this. It was by the offerings that were given to him by these wise men. That's how he obviously was able to pay for the trip and support his family as he was, in a sense, in exile there. You mark it down, though, that we ought to give to God. You don't have to say, well, God, you tell me what you're going to do, use it for. You tell me what you need it for. No, I'm going to give it to you. Amen? I'm going to give it to you, and you use it as you see fit. When I think about giving, I think about the story there in Genesis chapter 22 of when God comes to Abraham and He tells him, He said, I want you to take Isaac. And remember, Isaac is the promised seed. He's the one for whom God has said, I'm going to bless the whole world. And through him, I'm going to make many nations from you. And he tells Isaac is now a young man. He's not a little boy. And he says, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to go up this mountain. And up there on that mountain, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. Now, Isaac is to be greatly admired because Isaac had to voluntarily allow himself to be bound and placed on that altar. If he had resisted, he could have beaten his father. His father's an old man. He's a young, healthy fellow. But anyway, they go to get to the bottom of the mountain, and they got their servants with them. And Abraham tells his servants, he says, you stay here. And he makes a great statement of faith. He says something like this, and I'm paraphrasing for the sake of time. He says, you stay here, and I and the lad, we're going to go yonder and come back. Now, he realizes this. God's told me to take my son up there and slay him. But he also realized that God had made promises to him that could only be filled through that boy. And he says, we're going to go up there and we're going to come back. That's faith right there. And anyway, they're on their way up there. They're on their way up there, going up there to make this sacrifice. And here's Isaac. Now, he's been obviously with his daddy many times to worship the Lord. And Isaac begins looking around. And he notices something. He said, there's something missing. We've got most of what we need, but there's something missing. And he says this to his father. You read it in Genesis 22. He says this. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You know what he realized? We've never gone to worship the Lord before without an offering. Every time I've gone to worship God with you, Daddy, there's been an offering. Now I see the fire and the wood that's necessary for the burnt offering. But I don't see the burnt offering. Now, something else interesting about this is that is what is a burnt offering? A burnt offering is something that you put on the altar and it's consumed. You don't bring it back with you. It's consumed. It's completely dedicated to God and given to the Lord. And Isaac was used to his father doing that. Every time we go to worship God, we take that offering and it's placed on the altar, and it is completely given to God, consumed by God in the flame. And it's not something that you can take back. It's completely given to Him, but we don't have it this time. Daddy, where's the offering? Ah, my soul, what a testimony that was. Amen? And that ought to be the testimony of our children. That ought to be the testimony of our grandchildren. Go to church. Where's the offering at, Daddy? Where's the offering at, Mama? Every time you go, I know you've got it. Why? Where's it at today? If it's missing, where's it at today? Now, show you something else interesting. Go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 10. We're talking about opening our treasures up to the Lord when we go to worship the Lord. In the book of Exodus here, the early chapters, we have the story of Moses. And he's sent by God to go back down to the land of Egypt and lead the Hebrew people out, his people. And he goes down there in the land of Egypt. And he tells Pharaoh basically, and again, I'm leaving out a lot of details, paraphrasing some things for the sake of time. But he says, you know, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh, he resists, and at times he offers compromises. I may preach a message sometime on the compromises that Pharaoh offered Moses. And it's an interesting study. But I just want you to see one of them. Here in Exodus chapter 10, and we look at verse 24, and Pharaoh offers him a compromise. Pharaoh, Exodus 10, verse 24, Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. So he says, you can take your families, but I want you to leave your material wealth here. Their flocks and their herds, that was their money. That was their cash. That would be like their gold and silver. All right? He says, so you can take your families out there and you can worship the Lord, but don't you take any of this stuff that's worth anything. You're going to leave that behind. Well, you think, well, Moses would have jumped at that, but he didn't. I want you to notice what Moses, how he replies. Look at verse 25. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifice and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. We can't go worship the Lord if we don't have something to give Him. We can't do that. And then he says this, our cattle also shall go with us, in verse 26. There shall not an hoof be left behind. Otherwise, we're not just going to take one or two cows. We're going to take them all. Now why? For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not what with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. He said, let me tell you something. We're going to go out in that wilderness. Well, the only way we'll go is if we can take our herds with us. And I can imagine Moses anticipating Pharaoh saying, well, go ahead and take a dozen or so of them. And Moses said, I want you to understand right up front, we're not going to take just a few of them. We're going to take everything we've got. Because we don't know what God's going to ask us to give Him. We don't know what God's going to ask us to give Him. And we want to make sure that if He asks for everything, that we give Him everything. That if He asks for half of everything, we've got it there to give Him. We're not just going to take a few out there and assume that's going to be all that God wants. We are willing to sacrifice everything to God. And that's the way we should be. Amen? That's the way we should be. I know a fellow one time, there used to be a camp meeting down in Mississippi. And the camp meeting was known for the offerings they would take. And people would take and, boy, they'd have these offerings. And said offerings sometimes would go on for an hour. And people would get all excited and they'd come up. And they'd give their cars and give away wedding rings and all kinds of stuff. It was, I don't know, apparently it was one of these high-pressure offerings. I never cared for stuff like that. But anyway, this fella, he went to this camp meeting and he saw the offering and he wanted to take his fiancée to the camp meeting. So he took her to the camp meeting the next night and he said, he told her this. He said, now, he'd already given her an engagement ring. He said, now, I want you to take that ring off. I want you to put it in the glove compartment. We're going to lock it in the glove compartment of the car. And his fiancée said, why? He said, when they start to take that offering, you'll understand why. He was afraid she was going to give that ring away. You know something? That's kind of a cute story. But you know something? We ought not withhold anything when we go to worship the Lord, had we? I think it would be a very rare thing for the Lord to ask a woman to put her wedding ring in. I have known women to do that. But I think that would be a very rare thing. But you know something? We ought not to be afraid to wear our wedding rings to church or anything else. Because we ought to want to be, we ought to go with the attitude, if God, if you want it, you can have it. You can have it. That is the attitude of worship. Now, worship is what? It is a privilege. It is an interruption of our lives, but it is an exciting interruption of our busy lives, and it requires, let me review, deliberately setting aside everything and everyone else possible, including yourself. It requires adoration of the Son of God. It requires a complete submission to the will of God. And it requires opening all of our treasures to the Lord. They are at His disposal. He can take what He wants. He can take what He wants. That is all a part of what true worship is. Now, when you think about that, how many people do you think really worship the Lord? How often do we really worship the Lord? It's convicting, isn't it? These lessons learned from these wise men. Let us stand.